The passage we're looking at tonight is found in Mark chapter 9, and Ivan Wesley is going to come and read that to us now. Thanks, Ivan.
Good evening. Yeah, the passage is taken from Mark 9, verses 2 to 19, and that can be found on page 713. That's 713. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and led them up a high mountain where they all were alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me."
Well, we're going to go for a walk tonight up a mountain. And when we get to the top, the view will be breathtaking, I promise you. But we're not going to stay long because we live in the valley below. And in the valley, we'll need to remember what we saw on the mountain. Because without that perspective, the valley can be a tough place to hang out. Our journey was first made by 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John. They were, of course, as we know, to become key leaders in the Jesus movement of the future. And what happened on this walk with Jesus transformed their view of him. It had to, because along with the rest of the disciples, as they began the climb, they were pretty confused. Jesus had only recently said, "I'm going to be killed and then raised back to life." That's where we left Mark's gospel. Do you remember 2 weeks ago, chapter 8 and verse 31? And when Peter heard that statement of Jesus, he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you've lost the plot. If you are the one, the Messiah, there's no way you can be rejected and suffer death." Yet Jesus insists that the cross is his destination, but not his destiny. For he would defeat death, be raised to life, and return one day to planet Earth in victory. Listen to chapter 8 and verse 38. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now, if that wasn't hard enough for these disciples to swallow, then what Jesus says next, the beginning of chapter 9, which Ivan didn't read, the first verse, that totally freaked them out. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God coming with power." That was strange and mysterious. Little did these men know that when 6 days later, as chapter 9 verse 2 says, Jesus pointed to the snow-capped mountain range of north of Caesarea Philippi, and said, come on, boys, let's go for a hike, they were about to witness exactly what he'd promised them. A glimpse of the kingdom of God coming in power. So let's put our Gore-Tex walking boots on and our North Face fleece and make the climb up the mountain. To the top of the mountain, verses 2 to 13. When we get there, and it's a fair old trek, about 2,800 meters, that's over 9,000 feet in old money, nearly three times as high as Snowdon, we discover from the text that the mountaintop becomes a place of transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Obviously, this is a place of transfiguration primarily for Jesus. The word transfigured translates a Greek word with which probably we are all familiar from our primary school days, watching tadpoles turn into frogs. Remember those great days in primary school? The big word, metamorphosis. One year, my mate David Berry ruined the experiment by turning the entire contents of the fish tank onto the classroom floor. Miss Dunton's face was transfigured, and so eventually was David Berry's backside. The word was metamorphosis. The tadpole is a frog in waiting. It's about the only thing I ever learned in science in primary school. The inner substance is the same. It's the outward appearance which over the weeks changes. Now that's what happens to Jesus in verse 3. Only not over a period of weeks, but notice instantly. His outward appearance changes, so that the disciples can now see what in essence he's been all along. God in waiting. His true inner glory, his deity, has been hidden beneath his human flesh. But now for a moment it bursts out in dazzling brilliance. And so the top of the mountain became a place of that transfiguration for Jesus. But in a secondary sense, it becomes a place of transfiguration for the disciples as well. Not straight away, not immediately. Such huge experiences can take a while to register. According to verse 32 that ends our section, these disciples continue to have their Homer Simpson moments. Duh. Verse 32 of our section ends with this comment. But they, the disciples, did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. But eventually, the penny drops. Here's how Peter, one of those disciples who went with him up the mountain, reflects on the event several years later in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And because, friends, we have today in Scripture that reliable eyewitness account, this mountain in Mark's gospel can be for us a place of transfiguration too. Our view of Jesus can be transformed. He can grow before our eyes. We can come to see him as he is. And through him, we can meet God in ever deepening ways. You see, actually, all true encounters with God are designed to make Jesus more glorious. And from that encounter, we can be changed as individuals. Visions of God, as some people call them, visions of God are meant to be more than emotional transactions or mystical experiences. They are the stuff of personal life change and can have character shaping, behavior defining impact. It's this idea of inner transformation which the Apostle Paul underlined in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 18, where he writes, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." It's that tadpole word again in the Greek. We are being transfigured, metamorphosized from one degree of glory into another. You see, that is the journey of Christian discipleship, described there in the language of personal change. Greater holiness, greater faith, greater likeness to Jesus. Guys, the really big question to ask about your faith is not, do I attend more Christian meetings? Or do I know more Bible verses? But do I know more of Christ in my life? More of his values changing mine? Is the glory of Jesus more important to me this year than last? Secondly, the mountaintop is a place of significance. Read verse 4 from our passage. "And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus." Jesus is joined on the mountain by two of the greatest Old Testament figures, Moses, who represents, of course, the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. And there's so much here which must have resonated excitedly for Jews like Peter, James, and John. But crucially, bless him, Peter gets the wrong end of the stick, as he often does in the gospel. There he is in the next verse, verse 5, and we read, "Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" And this lovely human note in the brackets, he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Classic Peter. He didn't know what to say, therefore he said it. And you can see why he suggests the idea of three permanent tents on the mountainside. After all, Elijah had been taken up directly to heaven in a chariot. And Moses, so it was believed by many Jews, never saw physical corruption. His body remained undiscovered. So Jesus can join them. He needn't face death after all. And Moses and Elijah were great leaders. Peter knew that. Ditto Jesus. He was a great leader. Peter has missed the point, hasn't he, on several fronts here. Firstly, Jesus is not just a great rabbi, a great teacher, or a great prophet. He's much more. Secondly, Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He's in a different league altogether. And thirdly, Jesus will enter into glory, but not without suffering. Now, the disciples learn the true significance of this event from what happens at verse 7. "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son whom I love. Listen to him.'" In other words, the cloud covers Moses and Elijah so that they disappear from view. And a voice speaks from heaven and says, "Not listen to the law, not listen to the prophets, but listen to my son whom I love. Listen to Jesus." And only Jesus is left on top of the mountain with the disciples, as we read in verse 8. "Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus." Got it? Jesus is what the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, has been about. He is the great fulfillment of their message. Law and prophets talk about him and point to him. And in the end, when everything else fades, the focus is only upon him. Moses and Elijah have gone, untouched by death, to glory. But Jesus remains. And he remains because he has to go down into the valley of the shadow of death. He will enter into glory, but via the cross. I guess the temptation to stay on the mountain was very real for these disciples. And if we're honest, it can be for us. Who can blame Peter, James, and John? Wouldn't you have wanted to live there in the moment with the glory of God, to perpetuate the experience, to build a kind of monument to it. We can all have our spiritual highs, our glory days, and wish they would last forever. That's how many churches in Wales responded in the years following the great 1904 revival. And sadly, many still appear stuck on the mountain, reluctant to move on. Their traditions have become now but fading monuments to the past, their culture caught in a time warp, unable, it seems, to change or learn that these mountaintop days of the Spirit are never intended to last forever. A place then of transfiguration, a place secondly of significance, and thirdly, the top of the mountain was the place of affirmation. Again, first and foremost, primarily for Jesus. This is my Son. Words of great affirmation from the Father in heaven. My Son, whom I love, listen to him. Remember, Jesus is not going to stay on the mountain. He has to face the valley below and the cross which stands brutally ahead of him. So he needs to hear the words of verse 7. This is my Son, whom I love. He needs to know that the Father loves him and that glory does await him beyond the crown of thorns. Of course, mountaintop experiences in our own lives can be places of real affirmation from God for us. It's often there, and then, when our security in Christ is deepened and our faith becomes more real to us. Not more true, but more real, more urgent, more powerful. When we just know that we know God and are known by him. It is through such seasons of the Spirit that we learn our place in the very heart of God. 366 times in Scripture, God says, fear not. That's once for every day of the year, including the leap years. And we need to hear that. We need to know and be affirmed by God because we are about to enter the valley too. So we need to know what God thinks of us. And if we haven't learned about our preciousness to God on the mountain, it will be very hard to make sense of the pain in the valley. And that's the direction which at verse 9 Jesus is heading with his disciples. As they were coming down the mountain, verse 9, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Why do they need to keep quiet until after the resurrection? Well, for one, because their confusion in the very next verse, verse 10, suggests they haven't yet understood the meaning of Jesus' life and death. They kept matters to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They're not yet ready, you see, to share the good news about Jesus. And until they are, silence is the best policy. And secondly, as we're about to see, their experience in the valley reveals how much they still have to learn. So let's go down into the valley. Verses 14 to 29. In the valley. The contrasts with the mountain experience are obvious and many. Jesus has returned to normal, and the disciples have come down to earth with a bump. The vision of the glory of the life to come fades. And that future world is replaced by the present world of darkness, evil, and pain. Read verses 14 to 16 with me. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. You see, the valley is a place, firstly, of confusion. These guys are confused. They're arguing. They're not sure what to do. See how the crowd, the teachers of the law, the religious people, and the other disciples are at a loss to know how to deal with this boy whose life has been made miserable by sickness and Satan. and they are arguing among themselves about what the causes are and what the solutions might be. And the Father, who has been asking them for help in Jesus' absence, because he's been up on the mountain, has received no help. Verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, Jesus, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." You see, that's the world in which you and I live, where chaos often reigns, and where the people who are religious and those who follow Jesus are in as much of a mess as the rest. That is the sad conclusion at the end of verse 18. As the Father explains to Jesus his son's problems and says, "I brought my son and asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't." How many times is that said of the church? "I brought my problems and my burdens to those who claim to follow Jesus, and they couldn't help, or they wouldn't help. They were too busy arguing among themselves, preoccupied with their own agendas and their own interests, to have time to commit to people like me with my questions as I wrestle in the valley for the meaning of faith and life and hope. Oh, I could have done with a friendly hello being made to me as I entered to make me feel part of the family of Jesus, but they weren't particularly interested. Their diaries were already full, and their friendship circles were complete, and I couldn't break in." The valley, secondly, is a place of frustration, therefore. Several times in the passage we see and hear the frustration expressed. First, at verse 18, I've just read it, "they could not." Then in verse 28, as the disciples admit to their powerlessness to help the man and his son, they turn to Jesus in verse 28 and say, "Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? Why couldn't we deal with this?" The church in the valley experiences the same failures as everyone else. Unable, it seems, to deal with the skeptics, the needy, and the desperate. This inability to cope with the problem is a source of constant frustration. The powerlessness of the disciples and the reign of sickness in the world even gets to Jesus. For in words reminiscent of Jehovah God in the wilderness, when Moses has to cope with the complaining, grumbling people of Israel, he says in verse 19, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" You see, he's been on the mountaintop talking with God, his heart and mind filled with the glories and perfections of heaven. And now this frustrated, confused earth, this veil of tears, this place of suffering. That's the third thing about the valley. It's a place of confusion, frustration, and suffering. The particular chronic case, of course, here has violent symptoms and is explained to Jesus in great detail by the Father at verse 18. And then we learn from verse 21 that it's been this way for his boy since his boy's earliest days. "How long has it been like this?" Jesus asks the man. "From childhood," the Father answers. "It's thrown him often into the fire or water to kill him." Here is a boy and his father, a symbol of all that can be unspeakably sad about life in the valley. Friends, in some respects, we can't begin to deal with the hard-edged nature of reality until we have faced up to it, until we have acknowledged the existence of suffering in our world, until we stop pretending that things are better than they are. And yet, honestly, that pretense can be reinforced by the church as it naively proclaims that the valley will be filled with nothing but good for us, that the promises of health and wealth are ours to claim now. But that is a dangerous illusion, to imagine that we are guaranteed blessing here in the valley, that all our longings in life will be fulfilled. It is a weakened version of the Christian faith that refuses to face the sometimes overwhelming and unbearable pain of life. But that does not mean we are without hope, or that our suffering has no meaning. For the pivotal moment in the passage is reached at verse 19, when Jesus turns to the powerless disciples who are arguing among themselves and says, look at the text, powerful words, bring the boy to me. Wonderful. Bring the boy to me, says Jesus. Now do you see what's taking place? In the presence of Jesus, the valley becomes a place of faith. Confusion, yes. Frustration, yes. Suffering, yes. All of those are in the valley, but so is Jesus. This is the difference God's Son makes. Without him, every joy is short-lived and every sadness has no ultimate joy. But with him, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Eventually, after the boy is healed, the disciples ask Jesus privately in verse 28, Jesus, what's wrong with us? Why couldn't we deal with this situation? And in his answer, we have perhaps the resolution. He replied, verse 29, this kind can come out only by prayer. And in some manuscripts, prayer and fasting. So let me finally bring the mountain and the valley together. The problems in the valley haven't been because Jesus wasn't with them, but because the disciples hadn't prayed. If, you see, we want to live in the valley with all the pain, weakness, and misery which can sometimes go with it, then we need to understand the significance and the importance of prayer. This can only come out by prayer, says Jesus. Prayer brings the Lord Jesus into our situation. Got it? Prayer brings the mountaintop into the valley. It brings the presence and power of Jesus down, down, down into the details and disappointments of life. What is prayer? Prayer is the channel through which the glory and power of God is revealed in a world where tough things happen. For prayer fundamentally gives everything over to God. Prayer helps us to face the confusion of our lives, the frustration of the valley, and its suffering without fear and without helplessness. Again, listen to the words of Jesus to those powerless disciples and the desperate father. Bring him to me. Bring the boy to me. And for the boy, substitute your life's challenges, which Jesus tonight wants you to bring to him. Bring that heartache to me. Bring the sorrow of your life to me. Bring the problem to me. Bring the impossible situation to me. Bring that fear. Bring that illness. Bring that nagging doubt to me. You do wonder why, if we believe that as Christians, we aren't more committed to prayer. And why we appear so much more committed to every other solution than prayer. You You see, prayer is the reflex of faith. The reflex. When confronted by sadness and difficulty, what does faith do? Faith prays. That's its instinct. Its reflex. And it's the nature of faith in the valley that seems to be the final lesson for us here. Listen again to the conversation between Jesus and the father of the boy, this time at verse 22. How long has it been like this? From childhood? He's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for him who believes. If you can do anything, Jesus, take pity and help us. That anguish cry betrays, as Jesus suggests, a kind of unbelief. If you can. But it's not a cry without any faith at all. Because the Father calls out again to Jesus. And this is so wonderfully real and human. He says there, in those powerful words of verse 24, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe, Jesus. Forgive my doubt. Help me deal with it. And the great thing in the passage is that Jesus doesn't demand perfect faith from this man before moving in to help him. Jesus does not insist that we have all our theology sorted out tidily and confidently before he'll take us on. And come into our lives. And as happens here, Jesus in his grace and mercy responds to the smallest indication when our faith, like this desperate father's, is truly in him. That is the key thing. Not how much faith we've got, but where we're putting it. And yes, like the desperate father in the story, our faith will often be mixed, will it not, with fear and doubt when confronted by the mystery of suffering and the disappointments of life. But faith grows as we pray through such experiences, as we give things over to Jesus, as we use our faith by exercising that faith in believing prayer. Did you watch the game yesterday, the Wales-New Zealand rugby game, Millennium Stadium? Great. Wales won the first half, at least. Shame it's a two-half game, I say. But do you remember hearing the referee on several occasions calling out to the guys as they were stuck in the mall or in a ruck and nothing was happening and the ball was lost in the melee? Use it, boys, use it. So God says to those of us in the valley about our faith in Jesus, use it. I don't believe that people so much lose their faith as cease to use their faith. It's a gradual thing, little by little, choice by choice. Faith is not eaten away suddenly. More often than not, it's nibbled at the edges, bit by bit. This sort of challenge to faith, says Jesus, this sort of problem, living in the valley, can only be met by the sort of serious prayer and fasting that brings me very consciously and deliberately into your lives. And what prayer does is that it makes a statement about the world which exists beyond ours. It says that the valley isn't everything. That the valley does not have the final word. Prayer says there's a glory to come. The world we've just glimpsed, caught sight of on the mountaintop where Jesus reigns in victorious majesty. The three disciples had glimpsed that world. They'd had a preview of it up there. It was coming. But first, there had to be the valley. the death of Jesus, before his resurrection, the cup of suffering, before the crown of glory. And yet, it's possible, says Jesus to the confused disciples and the poor boy and his father. And yet, it's possible, he says to us this evening, it's possible to catch that vision of who I am and what I can do and where I'm heading right here in the valley. So trust me with all your doubts and weaknesses. Believe me when I say that I am with you. And that as you walk through the valley, you need fear no evil. Let's pause to pray, shall we? Let's just be quiet. And in the quietness, let's think about where we are right now. Maybe you are very aware of your desperation, like the dad and his boy. And the Lord Jesus invites you, bring the problem to me. So do that. Just in your own heart, in the quietness, bring the problem to Jesus. Open up the door of your life through the channel of prayer. Lord, we ask that Jesus may become more glorious to us, more real, more amazing in our understanding. May we be transfigured by that view of him from the Gospel of Mark, that view of him on the mountain that we saw. The world to come. And may the valley right now be seen from the perspective of that glory. Help us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. Lord Jesus, you have called us to live in the valley. But you're in the valley with us. And therefore we need fear no evil. May we use our faith. And not have it nibbled away at the edges, bit by bit. Call us with all of our doubts. And Lord, there are so many. You know our hearts. We believe. Please overcome our unbelief. And may we live this week in college, in the community, in work, as men and women who know that they've been with Jesus on the mountain, caught a glimpse of his glory and the world to come, and therefore can contend for him in the valley. Lord, we don't want to be like those disciples arguing amongst each other when the world comes to us and asks for help. Because we're too preoccupied with our own agendas. This week, make us the kinds of people who are able to address the needs of others in Jesus' name. So, Lord, in our weakness, make us strong in faith. For Jesus' sake. Amen.